joy, and your only hope for peace, and your only hope for comfort, and your only hope for love, and your only hope for strength in life is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your only hope in life is found in the brutal, bloody, humiliating, horrifying death of a naked man on a wooden post. So feel the horror here. We wear crosses around our necks as jewelry, and we put them up on the walls in our homes. But you did not do that in the first century. But this is even worse, because cross crucifixion was the most brutal, torturous, shameful, gruesome way to kill someone, reserved for barbarians and slaves. And let's admit it, this is absurd to Americans. Take the successful American businessman with a nice job and a big house and a cool car. And take the free-thinking American woman who thrives on her independence from everything, including God. Take them both outside to a city dump, where in a back alley, a naked man is hanging by nails on a tree, covered in blood. And you tell that man and that woman, your only hope in life is believing that this man is God, and your eternity is dependent on submitting to him as your judge, your master, and your Lord. That man and that woman will laugh, roll their eyes, at most feel sorry for this man in his deranged condition, and walk away. Why do so many people in the world look at the cross and see folly, while you and I look at the cross and see forgiveness? You see power in the cross of Christ only because of the mercy of God who has called your name.
Service with How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
About our fifth Good Friday service. Over the last 5 years, we've met together to celebrate or to remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we do the same thing. This service is dedicated to that purpose. It's going to be a little more somber than some of our other services are. And at the end, the purpose is for us just to sort of file out, go to our vehicles and go home. Sort of like the disciples would have left the cross and gone away. We will also go away, but we'll come back, God willing, on Sunday morning, ready to celebrate a risen Lord who has conquered death and through that has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Tonight, as we gather, we're going to do something a little bit earlier on than we do in most services when we take the Lord's Supper. And the reason we're going to go ahead and take the Lord's Supper tonight is at this time is because Jesus, having entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and now having gone through the week, it would have been yesterday evening, when Christ would have met with His disciples for the Passover. And at that time, during the Passover, Jesus would have instituted the Lord's Supper, as we know it, in communion. And then, after doing that, meeting with His disciples in the upper room for the final time, He would have gone out of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane that we will see in just a moment. And it was there that He was betrayed, arrested, and then taken to be tried and ultimately crucified. But we're in Matthew's gospel. It was here that we studied about the triumphal entry of Jesus back this past Sunday. And it's here that we'll read about His meeting with the disciples for the Passover and then instituting the Lord's Supper. If you want to join me at Matthew 26, I know the lights are a little dim, so don't want to hurt your eyes, but if you want to join there, Matthew 26, verse 17, recording in his account of the life of Jesus. In verse 17, he wrote, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with My disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12." And again, this would have been yesterday, on Thursday evening. "Now, as they were eating," in verse 21, "He said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray Me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped His hand with Me in the dish will betray Me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Verse 25, "Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" Then in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'd like to ask our deacons at this time to come forward. And as this supper that you see before me on the table is distributed tonight, and we hold it in our hands, let's just be reminded of this evening, yesterday evening, when Jesus was with his disciples, and when this supper that we are taking tonight was instituted 2,000 years ago, and we continue to do it in order to remember the Lord's death until he returns. Do you all, I tell you what, we're going to do this a little different. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I want you to have the supper distributed to you, and then after a few moments of reflection, silence, and prayer, you go ahead and take the bread and you take the juice as you choose to do that. And then after a few moments, we will continue on in our service. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray tonight. Lord, coming as wretched sinners, apart from your grace and apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Lord, we have nothing in which to boast. So, Father, we come tonight taking this bread and taking this cup, and we thank you for them both, because we know that they are much more than bread and drink. But God, these are symbols to us, reminders to us. They are a way in which we can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that death, God, we know and we confess tonight, is not the death of any normal man, but it was the death of your Son. And through the shedding of his blood, he has purchased for himself a bride. He has purchased us. So Lord, now as we take this, and as the bread is crushed between our teeth, and as the drink goes down in us, Lord, let us remember that Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We do so tonight, Lord, because we realize without Jesus, we have no life. In his name we pray. Amen. The deacons will distribute the supper tonight. Again, after a few moments of reflection, you go ahead and take that bread, and you go ahead and drink the cup, remembering who this represents and what it proclaims.
my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a human being. I am scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me feel secure on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. From you comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever.
Let us stand.
Survey the wondrous
Whitney. We sang that song at my wedding back 15 and a half or so years ago, and it's been one of my favorites for quite some time. It's great to sing. It's not a perfect occasion for doing so as we are reminded of the cross. Go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. After the Lord's Supper, as we said, Jesus went out with his disciples and went to the garden. Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at the Passion of Jesus Christ. It's a study on the physical and spiritual sufferings of Christ, or the soul sufferings of Christ. We have I have a couple of studies that we do on Good Friday. This one we did several years ago, about 3 years ago, and so you may remember parts of it, but I'm convinced that this is something we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. So we're going to be looking at sort of the visible sufferings of Christ and the invisible sufferings of Christ, what we see and what we can't necessarily see, but we know that God sees. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, we find there, and if you'll just kind of peruse this passage of Scripture with me, in verse 36 through 46, we find Jesus in the garden with his disciples, and it is there that he is praying, and he prays three times, and he's encouraging them to pray as well, but he comes back and finds them sleeping each time. But we know that it is there that Jesus begins to sweat, and he sweats great drops of blood, as the Scripture tells us. And as we go through this, I want to point out to you these three aspects of the suffering of Christ, the physical suffering of Christ. We see him suffering in the garden. We see him suffering mockery, beating, and scourging. And we see him ultimately suffering crucifixion. Now, on the screen, you will find here that this is a picture of a diagram of the city of Jerusalem and where Jesus would have been located, where he went. So I'm going to use the pointer here to show you this would have been the location of the upper room. And from there, after Jesus ate with his disciples, he would have left, gone out this southeastern gate, and then across the valley of Kidron Valley, across near the Mount of Olives, and into the Garden of Gethsemane, which would have been located right about here. And it's there that Jesus suffered, as we know, sweating great drops of blood. The Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel that he was in agony. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and the word agony is a word that is used for the contest or games which took place, and they denote the intense emotion. And it was more frequently used eventually in this last respect here that I just mentioned, that of intense emotion. It denotes severe emotional strain and anguish. In Matthew's Gospel, we see the account in verses 36 through 46 where Jesus is there, though Matthew does not speak of his blood, his sweat turning to blood. That instance where that occurred, though, that Mark tells us in chapter 22 is something called hematidrosis or hemohidrosis. And it has been seen in patients who have experienced extreme stress or shock to their systems. The capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and leak blood into the sweat. There's a case in history is recorded in which a young girl who had a fear of air raids in World War I developed the condition after a gas explosion occurred in the house next door. Another report mentions a nun who, as she was threatened with death by the swords of the enemy, soldiers, was so terrified that she bled from every part of her body and died of hemorrhage in the sight of her assailants. Now, as a memorial to Jesus' ordeal in the garden, a church, which now stands in Gethsemane, is known as the Church of the Agony. Now, this same fragile and tender skin that would be the same skin that would soon feel the merciless blows of the soldiers, men of war, as their fists and hands would strike the blindfolded and most vulnerable king of the Jews. Not only this, but consider the sheer anguish resulting from the piercings of a crown of thorns, with thorns that are 1 to 2 inches in length. And they would pierce into the tender and nerve-filled brow of Jesus. We find in this, as we have this diagram up, I want to point out to you that Jesus went from the Garden of Gethsemane here and was led by the soldiers then to Caiaphas' residence and Annas' residence, and then ultimately came through the city to the temple and then to the praetorium around this area where he would have been tried by Pilate. And then ultimately he went to Herod, back to Pilate, and then ultimately out to Golgotha, which this is the traditional site, but this is a possible site of that as well. Jesus had three religious trials, and Jesus had three civil trials. And it was, as John MacArthur has called it, a kangaroo court. Let's go now and see the suffering of mockery, beating, and scourging. If you look in your Bibles in Matthew 26, look at verses 67 and 68. Here's what we find. Remember, Jesus is here now in this last of the three religious trials. He's before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And in verse 67, here's what the Bible says. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" You see, what they were doing, they were playing a game. Name the prophet. And they had Jesus in a vulnerable position, and they were playing this game with him, being blindfolded, that if he's this prophet, then he ought to be able to tell who just struck him, if he's really who he says he is. So these men of war, and it's important to remember that. As I've told you before, these were not Barney Fifes. These men were trained warriors, and they knew how to hit you in order to inflict the most punishment upon you. And that is exactly what's happening. We'll see also in chapter 27, if you'll look at verses 26 through 31. 26 through 31. The Bible says, then after Jesus had been before Pilate, been before the Jews, and they cried out for Barabbas to be delivered rather than Jesus, we see in that Jesus' substitutionary work. Barabbas is a picture of what Christ has done for us. But in verse 26 of chapter 27, then he released Barabbas to them, that is, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, we'll go to the next slide. Maybe this thing won't flip too many on me. We're going to look at the scourging, then we're going to come back and look at this passage together. The scourging of Jesus. In the scourging of Christ, it is something that you might be very familiar with, but I hope that if you are familiar with it, you're reminded of the torture that this was. If you're not, it'd be a good learning experience for us. The synoptic records in Mark 15:15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. In John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging practices. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The only And only women and Roman senators and soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip called a flagellum, or cat of nine tails, which was comprised of several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, and you see that to the side, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones or metal were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. Here's some medical aspects of scourging. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs, sheep bones, and metal would cut into the skin and tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Organs may have even been damaged by the flogging. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. And let's take a closer look at this. We see the cat of nine tails here. In the braids would have been the sheep bone and the metal balls. Here we find victim strapped to the post. And this is a picture from above of how the Roman soldier would have struck the back of the victim. The other would be standing here and come from this direction. Or this one soldier would swap sides in order to scourge the victim. The scourging of Jesus. At the Praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped. So severe was this that Peter says, "By his stripes we were healed," in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The word translated stripes is singular in the original language. Thus, it could better read, "By his bruise we were healed." His back became a massive bruise with much loss of blood. Often, such a scourging resulted in death. It's not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. The Roman soldiers, amused by the weakened man who had claimed to be a king, began then to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders. Look at verse 27, Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The whole garrison would have meant all of the soldiers, because this would have been an outpost, and all of the soldiers who were at this particular outpost were gathered around. The next time you feel intimidated by anybody, think about what Jesus endured. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, verse 29, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The word mock is a word that talks about playing games, like kids' games. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed that he held in his hand. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Again, the Roman soldiers, amused by the weakened man who had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with the wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and substantial blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. Remember bleeding in the garden? His skin was particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his general weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. Now, we go to verse 32 in chapter 27. The king on a cross. We see the suffering crucifixion. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Excuse me. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Why would he not drink? Because he did not in any way want to numb the pain that he was enduring. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the right, and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same, with the same thing. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took the sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Verse 50. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's son. I want to try to explain to you what they saw. See if our clicker works or not. I don't know. There it is. Few aspects. First of all, we see the placard that was written above and placed above Jesus on the cross. Here we have the saying, "This is the King of the Jews." In Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Why was it written in all three languages? So that anyone who walked by, whether you were a Hebrew, whether you spoke or read in Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, you could read what was found above this man's body. We find here in the pictures that are on the screen before you some of the different aspects or parts of the Roman cross. Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. They perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering, yet prior to death, stopping short of unconsciousness, that the criminal might feel the suffering of death. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" The Roman cross, we see the pieces of it. We have the patibulum, the cross member the criminal would carry to the place of the crucifixion, ultimately to be nailed to and hang from. It could have weighed 75 to 125 pounds. The stipes was the upright post on which the horizontal patibulum would be mounted. And then the sadeo or sedulum was a seat on the cross. Here's the process of the cross. His hands were nailed to the crosspiece with him lying on the ground. Large, 6-inch, dull nails would be driven into his wrist. The nail would go through a nerve and tendons, causing excruciating pain. He would then be lifted up by ropes onto the vertical post standing on the ground. He was placed in a half-knee bend position so that the feet could be nailed flat against the post. A nail was driven through both feet, again crushing nerves. The psalmist predicts, "They pierced my hands and my feet." In this position, it is impossible to support your weight for long with your legs, especially in a weakened state. Therefore, he mostly had to suspend himself by his arms. At first, the arms were nearly horizontal. And so, when he was lifted up into the vertical position, a massive load was to be put upon the arms like a terrible torture rack. This force would be many times a man's weight. This would have dislocated arms and elbows. His arms would have lengthened perhaps by 6 inches, allowing him to sink down. In the final position, his arms would have been about 30 degrees to the horizontal, making the load on his arms more bearable, about 200 pounds, the weight of a man. The dislocation was predicted in the Psalms. All my bones are out of joint. Psalm 22, verse 14. The extension of his body during crucifixion would tend to make the bones more prominent than usual. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Psalm 22, verse 17. Therefore, we see the crucifixion stretches the body out so that it is under intense strain and immense pain. The word excruciating means out of the cross. It describes the pain suffered by one crucified. It was extreme public torture developed by the Romans for maximum deterrence. Another consequence of crucifixion and the loss of blood is that the man became very thirsty or dehydrated. Thus Jesus said, "I am thirsty," in John 19, 28. In the Psalms, it says, "My strength is dried up like a clay pot, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. You have brought me into the dust of death." Psalm 22, 15. Also, in my thirst, he gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, 21. As prophesied, here they offered Jesus a drink. The vinegar could be accepted by Christ because it did not numb the pain. Crucifixion often meant death by suffocation. Hanging with the arms outstretched put the chest in a permanent inhale position. To catch a breath, he must push up on his feet, causing an excruciating, gnawing pain on his feet. Knowing pain on his feet as the nail tears the flesh and locks against the bones in the foot. Then he must return to the hanging position. As the person weakens, he is unable to make this effort and dies of suffocation. However, this could go on for days. Do you remember what happened to the two criminals that were on each side of Jesus? They came and they did something to them. They broke their legs. Why did they break their legs? So that they could no longer push themselves up to let out their air. Jesus, however, did not have his legs broken because he had already died. And again, that is in fulfillment of Scripture. It was excruciating. And as we think of the physical death of Christ, we see there in that diagram or that picture as well, the position of the body, and then how he would have to push himself up, and also the lungs, how they would need to expand, inhale and exhale. We read about this, and we study this, and we think that the physical sufferings of Jesus were terrible. And they were. But there have been many, many, many Christians who have died horrendous deaths, burned at the stake, crucified, upside down was Peter. Beheaded. What makes Jesus' death any different than their deaths? What makes Jesus' death different is that the physical suffering that Jesus endured, we might say, was a picture of that which his soul was enduring. You see, because for the first time in his life, Jesus was experiencing something he had never experienced before. Sin. Because God's word says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, many martyrs have suffered singing hymns, but there's something different about Jesus' death. Isaiah 53 tells us three things. We find here in verse 10, 11, and 12, truth about the soul of Christ, something that couldn't be seen by those onlookers, and something that we cannot necessarily see in the reading of Scripture, though we get a glimpse when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, he did not know the presence of God the Father. In Isaiah 53, look at these. You can see them on the screen. In verse 53, we learn this about his soul, that his soul became an offering for sin. Because the Bible says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Number one, his soul became an offering for sin. Number two, his soul labored bearing our sin. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Propitiation occurred not just because of the physical death of Christ, but it occurred because of the spiritual suffering of Christ. The two together satisfied the wrath of God. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. 2,000 years ago, that Jewish man from Nazareth bore yours and my sins in his body on the cross. But we see also in verse 12, his soul was poured out unto death. It says there, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' soul was an offering for your sin and mine. Oh, but it's not just us. It was an offering for every man, woman, boy, and girl who currently and historically has walked upon the face of this earth. His soul labored bearing our sin. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And his soul was poured out unto death. Remember, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Sin for us. The Bible says, as we just quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Barabbas had a substitute. It was Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, Barabbas lived. We have a substitute. It's Jesus. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can live. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other substitute that is acceptable to God the Father besides God the Son. God the Son became Son of Man that sons of men might become sons of God. The love of God. If you ever doubt, maybe you're sitting there tonight and you wonder, does God love me? How could God allow these things to be going on in my life if God really loves me? Children may wonder, is there really a God out there? And if he is there, does he love me? He does. Because of a historical truth that only a fool would deny, because God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, He wasn't hanging on that cross because of His sin. He was hanging on that cross because of the sin of the world. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him. Outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Jesus allowed Himself to be spat upon. He allowed Himself. He allowed Himself to be mocked and beaten and scourged and crucified. And He's calling us to go out and to bear His reproach. Let's join together now and sing, "There Is a Fountain." I think it'll be on the screen. 336. We'll stand and sing without any music. And as we sing, let's remember that blood that was poured out for us.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners flushed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all be saved to sin no more. Be
Tonight, I hope that we are all reminded that our sin debt has been paid. Redemption is available. You see, Christ gave Himself for that purpose. If you are here tonight and you realize, maybe for the first time in your life, that you're carrying your sin and you no longer want to carry it, then tonight believe in this man who was crucified for you and give your life completely to Him and accept Him as the only sacrifice and your only substitute. And you tonight can know what it means to be forgiven. Thank you for being here.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe Him in scar. They crown Him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And His spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised Him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by His Father. Left alone and dying. Can nobody save Him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields His spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.